As we move into chapter 12 of Matthew, as we continue working our way through this amazing gospel, we begin to see the full manifestation of the hatred of the Jewish leaders. It's all coming to a boiling point. And if we've been tracking through Matthew, we can understand why. Here in chapter 12, moving into chapter 13, actually becomes a pivotal point in Matthew's gospel. Now, over the first 11 chapters, the hatred of the Jewish leaders has been growing. And it's easy to see because John the Baptist, you remember, he called them a brood of vipers. Jesus called them out for their hypocrisy, called them out for their self-righteousness, told them they didn't know God, their ignorance of who God really was, and they probably couldn't even know God because of the hardness in their hearts. And chapter 12 here shows their hatred and total rejection of him. And we're going to see that as we go through, to the point of actually beginning to plot how they can kill him. Chapter 13 then basically shows Jesus' rejection of them. And he turns to those outside of Israel, to the Gentiles, because the kingdom is going to move on without them. We talked previously about the fact that he had to start with God's chosen people, with Israel. He had to get that message to the people of Israel first. And then here, starting in chapter 13, it'll be moving beyond them. Now in chapter 11, as we went through it, we saw a number of different reactions and different responses to Jesus' message. We saw the response of doubt. We saw the response of criticism. We saw the response of indifference. And today we're going to be taking a look at outright rejection of him. And next week we're going to look at how they brought blasphemy against him as well. As one author puts it, the storm that ultimately leads to Calvary's cross is gathering in the horizon. So let's take a look and see what's going on by reading Matthew chapter 12. Verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to them, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? And I tell you something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So, what brought the Pharisees to that point, to go out and start plotting? Well, it's actually found in verse 1 there in our passage. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." The issue of the Sabbath day was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back here for them. Because the Sabbath day to them was the absolute epitome of their spiritual legalistic system that they had set up. Everything in their legalistic system ultimately focused on that one day. And when he violated their rabbinic traditions on the Sabbath in particular, for them that was just one step too far. Look at the end of verse 2. "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now we could read that statement in two different ways, depending on what emphasis you put on. You could say, "Your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Or, "Your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." It's actually the second emphasis that Jesus was speaking about and what was going on. Because in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the fault of the disciples was not that they had plucked and eaten some grain, whether it's corn or some other grain, from somebody else's field. It wasn't theirs. But that they had done it on the Sabbath. See, the picking of some ears of corn from the field was not an issue. Nobody thought the disciples were stealing. The law in Deuteronomy actually says that the hungry traveler was allowed to go through somebody's field and pick off some ears of corn with their hand as long as they didn't use a sickle. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you can pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. The problem came because it was done on the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath law had become very, very complicated and detailed. Now, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments forbids work on the Sabbath. But the interpreters of the law then looked at that, and they just weren't satisfied with that statement. After all, what then is work? See, work had to be defined. So 39 basic actions were laid out, which were forbidden on the Sabbath, and among them were reaping and winnowing and threshing and preparing a meal. But the interpreters of the law didn't even want to leave that matter alone. Each item in the list of those 39 forbidden works had to be carefully defined. For instance, it was forbidden to carry a burden. And the question was, so what's a burden? A burden, it turns out, is anything which weighs as much as 2 dried figs. Okay? Actually, 2 dried figs was a burden. It couldn't weigh as much as 2 dried figs. Even the suggestion of work was forbidden. In fact, later on, the great Jewish teacher, Maimonides, actually said to pluck ears is a kind of reaping. So by their conduct, the disciples were actually guilty of far more than breaching one law, according to them. By plucking the corn or the grain, they were guilty of reaping. By rubbing in their hands to get the kernels off, they were guilty of threshing. By separating the grain and the chaff, they were guilty of winnowing. And by the whole process, they were guilty of preparing a meal on the Sabbath day. That was forbidden because anything that you ate on the Sabbath day had to be prepared the day before. There's no doubt at all from their own perspective, from their point of view, that the scribes and Pharisees felt completely justified in finding fault. Finding fault with the disciples who did that, and perhaps even more so, finding fault with Jesus who allowed them to, or maybe even encouraged them to do that. Last week we looked at Jesus' statement that said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." The Sabbath laws were probably one of the greatest burdens ever, trying to keep them all and not break any of them. For example, apparently you couldn't walk more than 3,000 feet from your home. Unless on Friday you had planted some food 3,000 feet away, then when you got there and had food there, that would become a home because it's your food, right? And so then you could go to another 3,000 feet. Then wherever there was a narrow street or an alley, if you just put a rope across from your dwelling over to somebody else's dwelling, then they touched, and that made an entrance to your home, so you could go 3,000 feet to that person's home and gave you another 3,000 feet to go. So that's only 2 of many different ways, apparently, that you could find ways to keep going 3,000 feet. Then listen to this. Things could be lifted up or put down only from and to certain places. You could lift up something in a public place and put it down in a private place. Or lift it up in a private place and put it down in a public place. Or you could lift it up in a wide place and put it down in a legally free place. Or lift it up in a legally free place and put it down in a wide place. Apparently the rabbis for years were trying to figure out what in the world is a wide place and what in the world is a legally free place. But that's what these people were up against. In the Talmud, there were 24 chapters about what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. If you threw an object in the air and caught it in your other hand, that was a violation of the Sabbath. But if you threw it up and caught it in the same hand, that was okay. A tailor on the Sabbath couldn't carry a needle because he might be tempted to sew something that tore. A scribe couldn't carry a pen because he might be tempted to write. A pupil couldn't carry his books because he might read. Cold water could be poured on warm, but warm water couldn't be poured on cold. And you couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath because if the water spilt and landed on the floor and you wiped it up, you'd be guilty of washing the floor. But that's what the Sabbath became to these people. Rather than a day of rest, it was more like a day of dread and a day of burden. The other issue was, what in the world were Jesus and his disciples doing walking through the fields in the first place? They're only supposed to go 3,000 feet, right? And that's what started it all with the Pharisee. They're looking for something with which they could accuse Jesus and his disciples. And it says, when the Pharisee saw this. Now my question that popped into my head was, did the Pharisees have to walk more than 3,000 feet to go see Jesus and his disciples? I don't know, just a thought. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Aha, caught you. Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Listen to what Jesus said in verse 3, 5, and 7. He answered, "Haven't you read..." Verse 5, "Or haven't you read in the law?" Verse 7, "If you had known what these words mean..." Jesus called them out. We could say that he was schooling them. He was schooling them, the religious leaders, the experts in the law. They were so focused on their own man-made laws and regulations, and Jesus went back to the actual Word of God. He was basically saying that they had no idea what they were talking about when it came to what God's word really meant. And then he used three biblical situations, stories, to show or to illustrate the true meaning of the Sabbath, which they had all missed all these years of all their great studying. See, Sabbath law, which was a ceremonial law, by the way, and which was fulfilled by Jesus, was never intended to restrict acts of necessity. It was never meant to restrict service to God. It was never meant to restrict acts of mercy. And we're going to look at that. The Sabbath was to bring rest, not hardship. The Sabbath was to reflect what the other nine commandments reflected, which was what? Love towards God and love towards your neighbor. That's what the Ten Commandments were really all about. The first commandments talk about our love toward God through loyalty, through faithfulness, through reverence, through holiness. The second group of Ten Commandments talks about love towards others through respect and purity and unselfishness and truthfulness and contentment. And that's why Jesus could sum up all those Ten Commandments in two phrases. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It took care of it all. Love for God, love for others. And that's what Paul says actually in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. But the Pharisees didn't have a clue about what true love for God really meant. They were all about control and power, and they wielded their power by suppressing and intimidating and piling burdens on people. But really, the law of God was put into place, listen, to provide a means by which God and man could have an ongoing love relationship. And to allow people to have an ongoing true love relationship with each other. Isn't that interesting? Normally, when we think about the law of God and the Ten Commandments, that's not the concept usually that comes to our mind. But it's love for God, love for others, and here's how you do it. So the first thing that Jesus schooled them on was the fact that the law was never meant to stand in the way of meeting people's needs. And he used David as an example, which was brilliant, actually, because David was their hero. He was number one. David was the epitome of everything good. He would probably have been number one in all popularity polls if they had those at the time. He had phrases like the house of David, the town of David, the city of David, the line of David. And if you could add David's name into some place you'd been or into your lineage, It just added so much to your pedigree. So Jesus invokes his name, if you will, because he knew they couldn't say much about that. And he says in verse 3, haven't you read, don't you remember what David did when he and his companions were hungry? And he picks out a time back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, which the Pharisees and scribes, they knew the story, where we see David fleeing from Saul because he was rejected by him. He was fleeing with his, I'm going to say, band of merry men. He had a group of men that were with him, and they were fleeing for their lives. And he came to the land of Nob, which is just north of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was. And he didn't have any food, and he and his men were hungry at this point. And so he went in, and he talked to the priest on duty, a priest by the name of Ahimelech, and then gave them the showbread from off the table in the tabernacle. Now you might say, yeah, so? Well, every week they baked 12 loaves of bread. And those who bake bread, this might be of interest, each loaf was baked with 6.5 pounds of flour. That's a big loaf of bread, probably a heavy loaf of bread. And they were put in 2 piles of 6 each, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. These were placed on the table there in the tabernacle, and every Sabbath the loaves would be taken away and new loaves would be laid down. And when the loaves were taken away, according to Leviticus chapter 24, they were to be eaten by the priests and no one else. And the word showbread literally means the bread of presence. It was to represent God's continual relationship to his people, his constant presence and protection of his chosen people. And so it was sacred. And it was to be eaten only by the priest. It was never supposed to touch the lips of anybody else. And even David, he wasn't a priest. And Jesus recounts to the Pharisees that David entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Now you may wonder, why in the world would God let that happen? Because God never put into place any ceremonial law that was intended to overrule human need. This was not a moral law. This was a ceremonial law. Ceremonies were put into place as a reminder of certain things. But in God's eyes, man's need is more important. The commentator William Barclay says, the claims of human need took precedence over any ritual custom. But you know, even in churches today, ceremonies, traditions that churches have and have had for years, sometimes centuries, at times seem to become more important to people than people. If something has changed, oh my goodness, people can get upset. Because the thing is what has become holy in their eyes. When I was ministering over in over in Northern Virginia, there was a small wooden pulpit that had been made by one of the family's father, long dead, and it was there. And at one point, I thought, you know, it'd be nice to have one of these clear plastic, whatever they are, you know, pulpits, you know, just look sharp. Oh, no, I can't do that, because so-and-so made that pulpit. I said, yeah, so? We didn't get the new pulpit. I did at one point put it away in the closet and went pulpitless and heard about that as well. See, God is all about loving people and meeting their needs, and the Pharisees didn't understand that. They didn't get that. They didn't understand what Mark added in his gospel, that the Sabbath was made for man to give him rest, to supply his needs. It wasn't man for the Sabbath that you had to strive to try to keep all the Sabbath rules. You see, David violated the ceremonial law, which in actuality fulfilled the heart of God. The heart of God was to meet needs. You see, the rules of the showbread had a reason and had a purpose, but the reason was not to prevent a man who was hungry from having anything to eat. And the law of reaping had a reason, but it certainly wasn't to prevent some hungry disciples and Jesus from taking a handful of grain from the field. And so Jesus is saying to them, look, if David can violate a divine law, then one who is greater than David can certainly violate a rabbinic tradition to express the heart of God in meeting needs. Then he gives a second example, which illustrates that the Sabbath law was never put in place to restrict service to God. Verse 5, he says, or haven't you read in the law? Again, he's just hitting them. It's kind of a sarcasm that he's using here. Haven't you read in the law? He knows they have. That the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? What's he talking about there? Well, if you think about it, every Sabbath the priests had to violate many of the Sabbath rules that had been put in place. And they did that by just going about doing their duties. Number one, they worked, right? That wasn't allowed. They lit fires. That wasn't allowed. But it's really hard to do a sacrifice without a fire. They also killed animals, and that wasn't allowed. And after the killing animals, they had to lift it up onto the altar. I would suspect they would probably weigh just a little bit more than two dried figs. And to top it all off, the sacrifice done on the Sabbath were double sacrifices. So they're doing double work on the Sabbath. But you know, this legalistic concept of what the Sabbath is all about has still been carried down through the centuries. I remember growing up in India at boarding school. Oh, we never looked forward to this Sunday. The most boring day in the world. How many of you remember that as a kid? Couldn't play any games. Couldn't get out and play any sports. We couldn't do anything fun. We had to sit around and just talk to our friends all day long. So boring. We're not supposed to work on Sundays, right? Day of rest. Pastors work hard on Sundays. Worship team works hard on Sundays. Tech team works hard on Sundays. Sunday school teachers work hard on Sundays. Nursery workers, we actually call them workers, work hard on Sunday. But you see, this is what Jesus is pointing out, that there was a service to God. We're talking service to God according to their stipulations that actually violated their minute details of the ceremonial law. And the point is that God doesn't make rules that force themselves to be applied, which would then negate a higher priority, and that is serving God for his purposes. Then he says in verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. What a statement. Jesus never let up. Those poor, you almost feel sorry for those Pharisees as he hits on them. It's hard for us to understand really what a shocking statement, what those words would have been to the Pharisees. See, the temple was where God dwelt. The ark was there, and that was a seat of God. And Jesus just told them that he was greater than the temple. And for them to hear somebody say that he's greater than the temple was absolutely shocking. It's really another claim to deity that Jesus was making in that statement, which for them was absolute blasphemy. The truth of Jesus' statement is that though God had dwelt in a temple, which was temporary, now something greater than the temple is here, and God now dwells in the body of the living Lord Jesus Christ who is in their midst. Huge claim to deity. And thirdly, he says, the law should not get in the way of showing mercy. If you had known what these words mean, he says in verse 7, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. Jesus goes back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, there in the Old Testament, where it says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, we're getting back to the whole sacrificial thing. That was a ceremonial law that was placed there. But God's desire was mercy over and above the sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. He's saying to them, if they had any clue at all as to what God meant back then, they wouldn't have condemned the disciples because they did nothing wrong. They wouldn't have condemned them if they knew what God intended, what his intent really was, that he wanted mercy, not ritual. And I believe the word sacrifice here covers the whole ceremonial system. The ceremonial Sabbath system was only a shadow. It was important, but it was only a shadow. It was a foretaste of what was to come in Christ. What God really wants is a merciful heart on our part. Why? Because God Himself is merciful. Now, I know people often look at the Old Testament and they read and say, you know, boy, God, the Old Testament, He was a God of anger. He was a God of vengeance, you know, your people being killed, people being wiped out. But if we really understand who God is and see how many times His people rebelled against Him, He had every right to wipe them out as the Creator. But over and over again, God showed mercy. God overruled His own justice because He loved and because He was merciful. Even today, it's only because God's mercy and love that we are still standing. And we've said this before, justice is getting what we do deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And grace is getting what we do not deserve. That's God. God is never unjust. He is often non-just because of His love and His mercy. And we need to thank God every day for His non-justice towards us and His mercy that He pours out and His grace. But He also wants us to be merciful in return. God has given us standards, but He does not want those standards to overrule meeting the needs of others or serving Him or showing mercy. You know, kindness, self-sacrifice, mercy, that's what God wants. The Pharisees had indicted Him. But when He was done with His instruction, He had indicted them as being hard-hearted, spiritually ritualistic legalists who didn't even know the heart of God. They became the violators of the Sabbath. And then He says in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What a statement. He is Lord of it. He is master of it. He owns it. It is His. He says, "The Sabbath is mine. I wrote it. I will interpret it correctly, and I will fulfill it." The Sabbath was one of those Old Testament ceremonial laws that He came to fulfill, and He did. That's why we don't keep the Saturday Sabbath anymore, because the Lord has fulfilled it. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that because of Christ, we who have believed enter the what? Sabbath rest. We who believe enter the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath was a figure, it was a picture, a shadow of what true rest in Christ was going to be. The Pharisees had destroyed the meaning of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Yes. Jesus came and fulfilled that Sabbath, and that's why there's no need of the shadow anymore. That's why there's no need of an illustration anymore, because as one person put it, we've entered into the reality of Christ, the reality of rest. I believe that's why the New Testament never says anything about keeping the Sabbath, because it's been fulfilled. It talks a lot about fellow believers gathering together on a regular basis. We should not be giving that up. We should not be forsaking that. But they gathered together on the first day of the week. We call that Sunday. Why? Because it was on the first day that Jesus rose from the dead. It was a celebration. It was a resurrection day. And that's what they were celebrating. And that's why we gather together, to worship and adore Him on the first day, to celebrate the fact that He is alive. It's a new life. It's a new covenant. Now, just in case they didn't get it, Jesus illustrates His teaching in the next few verses, and we're going to end with this. "Going on from that place, He went into their synagogue. And a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked Him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' He said to them, 'If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Talk about in your face, huh? They followed Jesus for one reason and one reason only, to trap him, to accuse him, to actually bring charges against him. So according to Mark and Luke's account, Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking and what they were planning. He didn't back off of that. He didn't run away. So he sees this man with a shriveled hand, and he calls him up front and center in front of everybody else. So the Pharisees see this, and trying to catch him, they ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus turns it right back on them and asks them a question. He says, if one of you, you got a mess of sheep, and if one of them falls into ditch, are you not going to lift it out on the Sabbath? Well, the question was rhetorical. Obviously, they would. That's what they did. And then he says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? You think they'd be embarrassed? I mean, seriously. And then using perfect reasoning and logic, he says, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. So Jesus was saying, not only was it good on the Sabbath to meet our needs or needs of others if necessary, or to serve God, or to show mercy, but it was also an excellent time to do good. But remember, but rather than seeing that, because they were so blinded by their hatred of Jesus by that point, verse 14 says, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. And I think that little word, but, here is very telling. It means rather than believing Jesus, rather than acknowledging their fault and their own misunderstanding, rather than recognizing who Jesus was as a Son of God, as divine, and because they were so invested in their own self-righteousness and couldn't see nor understand because their hearts were hardened and their spiritual eyes were blinded, they went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Listen carefully. Jesus connected the Sabbath with the heart of God. Benevolence, mercy, kindness, goodness. And Jesus is saying, don't miss the true meaning of the Sabbath. Don't miss the true meaning of the Sabbath. Rest. Jesus came to give us rest from all of our useless efforts to try making it to God, or trying to please God with our own efforts. Jesus came that we might enter into a relationship with God in which he pours out to us his grace and goodness and mercy and kindness and peace and benevolence and tenderness. Does that take away from the concept of a physical day of rest to recoup and to refresh both physically and spiritually? No, not at all. I think God knew that we needed that, and so he provided that. But the truer, fuller, more complete understanding of the Sabbath is that Jesus provided the rest in himself. And it's only in him that we can find true, everlasting rest, salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we thank you that you have given us that rest, that you loved us so much that you looked beyond your justice and you had every right to destroy us, to destroy the world, to destroy everybody because of the sin in our hearts, the sin nature that we're born with and our rebelliousness. But because of your great mercy and because of your grace, you overrode your justice and loved us. And Father, I pray that we will have this greater understanding of what true rest in Jesus Christ is. And if there is one here this morning that has never made that decision to enter that rest of Jesus Christ, it's only through Christ that we can come to the Father and receive that rest. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. If we're struggling what the Sabbath rest means for us individually, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak into our hearts about that as well. Father, as we walk out, I pray that we just understand that resting in Jesus means being fully submitted to you, having our minds and hearts focused on you, allowing your Holy Spirit to speak to us and to move us and to direct us, and you direct us into the right paths. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your rest. In Jesus' name, amen. My daughter sent a quote from Elizabeth Elliot in a book called The Path of Loneliness. This kind of ties in kind of what we've been talking about for the last couple of Sundays. This Sunday is of our just giving ourselves completely to the Lord, and how resistant so often that we are because we're afraid what he might be asking. She says, "With what misgivings we turn over our lives to God, imagining somehow that we are about to lose everything that matters. Our hesitancy is like that of a tiny shell on the seashore, afraid to give up a teaspoon of water it holds, lest there not be enough in the ocean to fill it again. Lose your life, said Jesus, and you will find it. Give up, and I will give you all. Can the shell imagine the depth and plenitude of the ocean? Can you and I fathom the riches, the fullness of God's love?" That's good. Second Peter says, "May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now to the day of eternity." Amen. The Lord bless you.